Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Today we're continuing our look at the Sermon on the Mount. We have heard the passage read to us by Paul, and perhaps much of it is already very familiar to you. For example, before taking the speck out of someone else's eye, take the plank out of your own, and do to others what you would have them do to you. At the start of our series, Harold said the influence of the Sermon on the Mount went beyond the church. He mentioned Gandhi. And some of the sayings, those two for example, have entered, if you like, our wider culture. And I want to read to you now something from our recent former Prime Minister, David Cameron, which he said in 2013. What I think is so good about Jesus' teaching is there are lots of things that can still apply directly to daily life. Simple things, like do to others as you would be done by. Love your neighbour as yourself. The Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount. I think we should be grateful that someone so prominent is endorsing the Bible and Christian teaching. But the reason I read that out is to illustrate, if you like, the popularity of much of what we are looking at. And I just want to spend a few moments before we get into the passage thinking about that. I want to give you two reasons why I think the Sermon on the Mount can be seen as a popular part of the Bible, popular teaching in this day and age. Now, although the thrust of the passage that we've just heard is about whether you should judge, if you look at it from the other way round, from the point of view of the person being judged, or rather now not being judged, perhaps that gives us a clue as to why it can be popular. Because nobody likes being judged, whether that's for the wrong that you've done or for more trivial things, when people say you're too fat or your cooking is tasteless or your singing is awful. None of us like that. We don't like being judged as bad. And if no one is judging us, then we can be ourselves. And perhaps more seriously, if you're not going to be judged by your peers, you can believe what you want. So all creeds and beliefs are okay, all very inclusive and attractive to our age. And secondly, the passage shows a very benevolent God, doesn't it? Giving good gifts to all. Ask and it shall be given to you. You can almost gloss over any references to a judging God. There's no need to worry about putting God first. Now, as I say, they're the sort of reasons I think that the passage can be seen as popular. If you want an immediate rebuff to show why this is not the truth, you just need to look at the next two verses in Matthew, which we won't do other than just to read out, because they're after our allotted passage. Those verses say, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." However, we'll leave those verses, I think, for Harold next week. Let's turn to think about really what the passage that we've had. What does it really mean to us today? And we're going to look at this passage under four headings: judging others, being discerning, relating to God, and relating to others. Firstly, judging others. Do not judge, or you will be judged. But we do, don't we? We do judge. We do judge others. And we delight in it. Or is it just me? It's certainly me. I was tempted to say you're lucky to have an expert speaking to you on the subject today, but I don't want to glorify in the sin. We live in a world of judgment, don't we? At a click of a button, you can show whether you like something or whether you dislike something. That's fine, but at the other end, if you like, we all get concerned about what others think of us, and I've given you some examples already. Let me give you another example. Perhaps you were here a few weeks ago when, by a misunderstanding, the speaker had prepared a sermon on the same passage that had been spoken on the week before by Anthony. Now, I immediately turned to Anthony and said, "Well, now we can find out what the passage really meant." Now, I was trying to be humorous, but wasn't I also belittling Anthony? And I have spoken to Anthony before, so I've given him some warning that this was coming. And what I wanted to say was, if you like, it's a good illustration are what will come back to haunt you. Because now you can say, well, Jeremy, at this talk today, you were boring, you were inconsistent, you had so many mistakes, you missed the point, you were too long. I mean, the list could be endless. Now, but the reason to tell that little tale is that if we start judging others, others will start judging us, sometimes called a boomerang effect. In fact, I don't know if you were looking at the screen, the message actually used that term in its version of this passage, a boomerang effect. Now, the first thing that Jesus says is do not judge. Now, let's just stop there. Do not judge. This is Jesus' command to his disciples, and those were the disciples on whom he was going to build his church. We have to be quite careful about what we mean by do not judge in the light of the parable that comes later, the speck and the plank. He expressly tells the brother there at the end to remove the speck from his eye. So we're not really talking about, or Jesus isn't really talking about judging in the sense of a magistrate. Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't have people judging in that sense, or judging in the sense of voting for Strictly Come Dancing last night. I don't know if anyone did that. He's not talking about those sorts of scenarios. He's talking expressly about how to deal with sin in the church. So why did Jesus say, do not judge? Well, judging others shows an arrogance. It can be done to build ourselves up. If we pick on a fault of someone else, normally because we don't have that particular fault or we have it in a very small way, we are showing an arrogance, human pride, if you like. Now, the next example that I'm going to use, I do so with a little bit of reluctance in one sense, because I want you to think about the person doing the judging rather than the person with the perceived fault. And I would say that that fault, I think, is very much a speck. So with that proviso, have you ever thought, so-and-so's late for church this morning, again? And the tone I use in that last piece really sort of shows the judgmental nature, I think, that you can have. As I say, how important being on time for church is not the point. My point is for those thinking that it is. Now, are you making that judgment call because you're really concerned for the individual missing the benefit of the first song? Or is it actually, because you're actually quite good at getting to church on time, and in some small way that can make you feel a little bit better about yourself, even though you know in your life there are far more important things that need sorting out. Now, maybe that example doesn't apply to you, but are there other things that you pick on others and then ignore the big issues about yourself? Because I think that's exactly what this parable is all about. Don Carson puts it very well. And we've got a quote here. People who pursue righteousness are easily prone to self-righteousness, arrogance, condescension towards others, an uglier-than-thou attitude, hypocrisy. Not all are like that, of course, but the sin of judgmentalism is common enough. Jesus won't have it. Now, Don Carson has a habit of using long words, some of which I didn't pronounce too well there. But he puts it very well. We've already sung, haven't we? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're told to seek that righteousness. But all too often we fall for being self-righteous, judgmental, and having a harsh, critical spirit. Jesus is saying that we should not judge anyone, whether Christian or not. However, it is even more true of judging those people outside the church. Let me read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? God will judge those outside. Our job as Christians is to draw people to Christ, is to witness for Christ, not in the first instance to be judgmental towards their sin. We might think that there's something very wrong in an individual's life, and we might even be right, but our priority is to witness to Jesus, not to judge. Secondly, on this point, God will judge. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This is quite sobering, I think. Since not even the best Christians will be perfect this side of heaven, We will all inevitably fall in this command or another. So therefore, we will be judged by God in the final judgment. And verse 2 here states that the harsher you judge others, the harsher God will be in his judgment. The day of judgment is very serious. But the whole point of the Christian faith is that through Jesus, we can have forgiveness if we have faith in him. So I think that the parable of the speck and the plank shows us that Jesus says, sort out your sins first. This should be your first priority. It's a little bit like that airplane safety announcement that you hear every time you fly. In the event of an emergency, face masks will fall from the panel above you. Make sure you fit your own face mask first before helping others. I.e., make sure your own small child, who you'd probably want to survive that crash more than you, make sure you're better served by getting your oxygen first yourself, and then you can help your small child. Remember, Jesus was talking to his disciples. They and us have to continually try to put our lives right before him. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, it's even more important for you to sort out the planks in your own life. Well, the verses we're going to come to very shortly are, again, written to the disciples. They can apply to anyone who wants to come to God and seek his forgiveness. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. God's door is open to you. Crucially, we can ask for forgiveness. Now, as I say, that's whether you've never done that before, or whether you have, and there's something on your conscience, God's laid on your conscience that you need to ask for forgiveness for, something specific. And that brings us to our third point, which confusingly is what I'm calling your second priority. But anyway, our second priority is to help our brother. Jesus shows us that there is a second priority, and that is to help one another. Now, as I say, that's quite difficult, I think, because we're all, let's be honest, still struggling with the first priority of being right before God. But nevertheless, Jesus does expect us to help one another, specifically our Christian brother. But perhaps the key is our attitude. We need to be humble and accept that we've made mistakes, gentle, and focus on the important, not the unimportant. Let's move on to the second part of our passage, casting pearls before pigs in verse 6. Now, this one verse encompasses two parables, which at first sight I think is a little odd. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Let me introduce you to our two Labradors, Bella and Tilly, who are helping to illustrate the parable here. Now, Bella and Tilly are very good at catching Wotsits, or any other brand of snack for that matter. If I was to throw this, they would be in rapt attention to this particular snack. Now, to be truthful, Tilly does drop a few, actually, I have to say. She's not very good at catching, but then she will scrabble around the floor in her desperation to get hold of that snack that she's got. They absolutely love the game, actually. They are fixated by food. Perhaps others here are also fixated by food, I don't know. But in the picture that you can see, they're not looking at me for no reason. It's because I've got something like this in my hand. Now, I haven't tried this at home, but what would happen if I were to slip in a pearl or two? Now, pearls would be very uncomfortable, obviously, to eat. If they got caught in their paws, which the Bible passage talked about, it could be very uncomfortable. And if, as Jesus was talking about in his example, they weren't two sweet Labradors like you see here, but it was a pack of semi-wild dogs, they could give the reaction that Jesus gives. The value, if you like, or the beauty of those pearls is totally irrelevant to the animals. What use are they to them? They want food. What did Jesus mean by this parable? Well, remember that both dogs and pigs are unclean to the Jews. He is saying not to waste time giving them what is not appropriate to them anyway. Elsewhere, you may know the passage, Jesus tells the 12 disciples, he sends them out on a mission to preach the kingdom of God. And if people do not welcome them, he tells the disciples to shake the dust from their feet as a sign of rejection and to move on. Whilst the way to God is open to all, there comes a time when God says enough is enough. You've had your chance. So if you're considering the Christian faith, it's right to consider it properly and to take some time to do so. But ultimately, you have to decide whether the claims of Jesus are true or not. Time is not unlimited. And as Christians, we have to be discerning. When Jesus sent out those 12 disciples on that mission to preach, he advised them to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. When to witness and when not. When to advise your brother and when not. Now, if you're thinking that this wisdom is, well, rather difficult, then you're right. You might almost call it, if you like, an impossible dream. Jesus is showing us a great way to live, but it simply isn't humanly possible. Well, that would be true if we didn't have a heavenly Father we could ask for help. We've already quoted it. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Not only do we have this promise, but the parallel account of this teaching from the Gospel of Luke specifically says that in answer to this question, your Father will send the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. The Holy Spirit will help you to obey God's commands and be righteous in God's sight. So the point of the parable that Jesus goes on to say is that the Father in heaven will give good gifts to those that ask. The sentiment is that he delights in doing so. So prayer has this wonderful promise. It's also Jesus' instruction to be to his disciples. We should be praying. It's part of being a Christian. Now the illustration that Jesus gives alongside these verses is slightly ridiculous at one level. Of course you wouldn't give your child a stone if he wanted bread, or you wouldn't give him a snake if he wanted a fish. Jesus is using hyperbole to stress his point. But Jesus concludes, if you like, says again, this encouragement to pray by reiterating the promise that the Father wants and will give good gifts to his followers. I think Jesus is recognizing that it's difficult for us to pray and to keep on praying, but he is encouraging us to do so. Now, as John Stott says, you have to stop here and acknowledge a problem. Unanswered prayer. On the face of it, this seems like an open-ended promise. Yet our experience tells us that it's not. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, there are several reasons why prayer is not an open-ended promise. One of which, actually, if you think back to what we were talking about before, is the context of where we are. What good father would give good things to his children that would harm them, for example? You wouldn't do it, would you? If your young teenage child says, I want a Ferrari to go and practice in the farm up the road, you wouldn't say, yes, go on, have a Ferrari and go and drive it there, and here are a few cans of beer to drink as you go. You simply wouldn't do it, even if the child was to ask. And are we asking for the right thing? Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that we have to pray in accordance with God's will. Well, what is important to God? Well, we can see from Jesus' life, certainly not material possessions. In his teaching, we can say what's important is being righteous and walking in the ways of righteousness. So, are we asking for the right thing? Is God teaching us a lesson in being persistent in prayer? The example that Jesus uses is of a child asking his father, and we all know how persistent children can be when asking for something. So we need to be persistent in our prayer as well. And as John Stott says, this promise is not an absolute. God does not guarantee that every time we knock at the door, it's a kind of open sesame, and every closed and locked door will be open to us. If it were so, it would turn Christian prayer into magic and turn God into our slave. It'd be like relegating, if God was to be our magic genie, it would be like reversing our importance with that of God, because we would have the power. But I think we have to accept it is still a difficult area. But let's come to our final area, relating to others, based on the final verse of the passage. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Now I have to confess that before preparing for this passage, and maybe this is true of you, I was unaware that this phrase, or this saying, is not unique to Christianity. Different versions can be found across many religions and creeds, and it's called the Golden Rule. To take one example from before the time of Christ, Confucius says, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." And perhaps God has revealed this truth to others through the reasoning skills that he's given them. But what do we take from this verse? Well, simply, I suppose, is to treat others well at the simple level. Don't just ignore them, but positively go and treat them well. Similar to discernment, is that going to be easy? Well, no. But again, we do have God to help us. Now, Jesus links this golden rule and instructions with about asking our Heavenly Father. Verse 12, as you can see here, says, "So." In other words, you need to be relying on God. It is possible to obey this command by doing his will, but we need to rely on God. A final thought. Now, whilst there is value in other religions and creeds, all we need to know is contained within the revealed word of God, the Bible. Are we to judge other religions? Well, yes, in the sense that the Bible tells us that there is only one way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6, well known to us all. However, are we to try and stop other people from following other religions? Well, there's no New Testament instruction to do that, and I do think that religious tolerance is underpinned by "do not judge or you too will be judged," and Paul's injunction that we heard, "don't judge people outside the church because God's going to do that." But with that said, there is important, nevertheless, to encourage religious freedom. Because, well, one very obvious way this is important is that encouraging religious freedom allows political pressure to be put on through things like the United Nations, other religions and regimes who have previously denied it, so making it easier for Christians who live in these places. Article 18, and we'll see this in a sec, of the International Declaration on Human Rights, written just after the Second World War, "Everyone has the right to freedom of thought, conscience, and religion. This right includes the freedom to change his religion or belief, and freedom, either alone or in community with others, and in public or private, to manifest his religion or belief in teaching, practice, worship, and observance." Now, that's not the Bible. I'm not claiming that it is. But it is a good standard of religious freedom. We should be preaching the gospel to all, but respect with sadness, perhaps, that not all will accept it. Remember the verse that's coming next. "Wide is the gate and broad is the path that leads to destruction." But it's still worth still bearing in mind that religious freedom is something that actually evangelical Christians were the pioneers of. So in conclusion, what have we learned? Well, perhaps most importantly, we need to be right by God. For those people here who like to remember with nice, easy three R's, I've managed to conjure three R's out of this. But we need to be right by God, whether you're a Christian or not. Have you asked for forgiveness for the wrong that you've done? Because you need to be right by God. And we need to rely on God. We need to be persistently praying to him for help to live the life that we should. We all need to be relying on him. And we need to relate well to others. We have a specific responsibility that we thought about as Christians to help one another in our Christian lives, but we need to be treating everyone well, aided by God's help. So let's close this part of our service with a short prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you that we've been able to open it this morning and look at it and think a little about what it contains. We do pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts to it. And Father, we do just want to ask for your forgiveness. for the wrong that we've done. If there is something specific, I'm going to pause now and just let you bring that before God to ask for forgiveness for it. Thank you, Father, that you do promise to forgive us for what we've done wrong. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us your peace about it. We do pray for those Christians in other parts of the world who don't have the freedoms that we enjoy. And we pray, Father, that you will be particularly close to them today as they worship you. Help us to rely on you and not to rely on our own strength. Help us to be persistent in our prayer. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.